Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 4. If you haven't got a Bible with you, there should be one in front of you there. And 1 Corinthians is going to be in the back half somewhere, right after Romans and right before 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Hey, let me introduce some special guests while you're finding 1 Corinthians 4. Mike and Janelle just got married a couple weeks ago. They're our neighbors right over here. And it's nice to have you with us this morning. Congratulations. Am I on? I don't feel on. Oh, there I go. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know what? I got to get rid of this gum. Here, I'll put it under this chair. Here we go. Forgot to save the paper. You know, one of the great things about working through the Bible, book by book and verse by verse, is that you cover the full counsel of God. You know, otherwise there's a tendency to camp out on favorite passages or favorite topics, or on the other hand, skip over certain passages or certain topics. But as you go through the Word, from cover to cover, you cover everything, and that's a good thing. Today we're going to cover one of those things that I would rather skip over. If the only thing that mattered was what I want to do, we would just blow right by this whole chapter. Because there's some stuff I would just rather not have to talk about. Giving, for example, is one of those things. I don't like to talk about giving. Now, the Bible's real clear. God's people give. But for me to say that, or when I cover a passage that teaches that, I'm always worried that people are going to get the impression that my whole purpose is to get your money into my or our offering box. And that's not the purpose at all. The purpose is that you be blessed the way that God's Word says that givers, hilarious givers, glad givers, generous givers, are blessed. And so as we go through the Word, I come to those passages about giving, and I just kind of, you know, I mean, that's why we don't pass the offering plate. You know, people, in fact, just this morning I had some people ask me, you know, do you guys accept gifts? I said, oh yeah, we count on them. We all together keep the lights on and the doors open and this place running. But I'm uncomfortable passing the offering basket because I don't want to make anyone feel pressured. You know, I'd rather have you want to give and seek out, you know, where do we give our offering? Where do we put our tithe? Rather than have you feel like, oh, here comes the plate. I better dig in and put a buck, you know, in the plate. Now, I do realize at the same time that for some Christians, giving your tithe is just as much an act of worship as singing a praise song or praying a prayer or anything else we might do. And it absolutely is. But I sacrifice that, frankly, that act of worship so that we don't give the wrong impression about giving. I'm just not comfortable when it comes to talking about giving. Another thing I'd rather not talk about in God's Word is anything that deals with sexuality or sexual behavior. Certain parts of Leviticus and the entire Song of Solomon, I'd just rather not go there. You know, I think the details of someone's honeymoon should be just kept to yourself. And, I had a friend who taught through Song of Solomon and he put a bag over his head. Two little eye holes. See, it doesn't matter if it's disguised as does and fawns and pomegranates and all that. You know, it's still, I know what he's talking about, and I'd just rather not go there. And I'd also rather not go into what 1 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul defends his position as a leader in the church. And that's something that, you know, just like teaching about giving can come across as self-serving. But here we are, and just as it's important to know the Lord's perspective on giving and tithing and offerings or the physical aspect of marriage, it's every bit as important to know the Lord's perspective on leadership and leaders in the church. The Corinthians have backed Paul into a corner and put him in a position where he has no choice but to defend himself, to defend his right and his authority to preach, to teach, to correct, to rebuke, you know, to lead the church and expect their respect and expect them to follow his leadership. You see, when the Corinthians divided themselves into those little cliques, those mini denominations after each individual leader, they not only separated themselves, you know, to a particular leader, they separated themselves from a particular leader. And they would devalue the other leaders. Those that followed Apollos would criticize Peter. Well, he's not much of a leader at all. Apollos, he's the one that knows what he's doing. Those that followed Peter would be against, in a sense, Paul. And there's this attitude of not only who we're with, but who we're against. Not only who we've separated ourselves to, but who we've separated ourselves from. And that really is the last straw for Paul. And he finds himself having to just deal with this whole situation of leaders in the church head on. Not defending not only himself, see, as a leader, but the very position of leadership and the principles of leadership. We're going to cover this whole chapter today, so we're going to take it one idea at a time, and Lord willing, we'll, you know, get out of here before the home groups start. I was going to say before Jesus comes, but actually I wouldn't mind that. You know, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha. Okay, here we go. The first thing we need to know about looking at leaders is how to look at them. And we see that in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." How to look at leaders. In verse 1, we have the job description of a leader in the church of Jesus Christ. Right in verse 1, he says, let a man so consider us. This word, consider. Let people consider us. Let people think of us. Let people look at us this way. That word consider is a very specific word because it doesn't just have to do with think of us this way or look at us this way. It's consider us, think of us, look at us based on fact. It's a very specific word that excludes any speculation. It's look at us, consider based on fact. So, based on the facts, consider us, first of all, as servants of Christ. This is a very interesting word. A lot of times the word servant is doulos. A lot of times translated slave or bond slave. You know, that slave who willingly commits themselves to serve their master. But that's not the word here. This word translated servant in my New King James and some of your translations have the word minister in there. Literally, it's the word under rowers. Not underwear. Under rowers. It's the word that describes those those servants in below the deck of the Roman galleys that, you know, pull and work the oars. You've all seen those movies, and there's a guy banging a drum and a guy with a whip, and there's, you know, Ben-Hur and all the guys down there, and they're sweating, and they must be stinky down there because they've all got their shirts off and they're rowing. And that's the word here, under rowers. Now think about the significance there and the difference between a doulos, a bond slave, and an under rower. See, these guys, they move the ship. The ship wouldn't move if they didn't pull and push on those rows, but they only do what the captain says. They row when the captain says row. They row as fast or as slow or as hard, only as the captain says. So Paul says, consider us as under rowers, you know, under the command of a captain. Sure, we do a lot of stuff and we move this ship along, but not on our own. It's only under the leadership of our captain. So he says, let us consider us as servants of Christ. And in the second part of the job description, he says, consider us as stewards of the mystery of God. Now, stewards is an interesting word in the New Testament. Or Old Testament-wise, you might remember that Joseph, the son that, you know, that got the favorite son that received the coat of many colors, and his brothers got jealous, so they threw him in a hole, an empty well, a cistern, and they took that coat and they killed an animal and put the blood on the coat and took it back to their father and said, gee, daddy, we were out there taking care of the sheep and stuff, and a wild animal ate Joseph. In the meantime, Joseph's down in the hole, a caravan comes along, and the brothers sell him to the caravan, who takes him down to Egypt, where he's sold as a slave into the house of a man named Potiphar. But Joseph is he's a smart guy, a sharp guy, a bright guy, honest, trustworthy, a man of integrity and character. And before too long, Potiphar makes Joseph the steward over his household. And what that means is that Joseph buys and sells and controls all of Potiphar's household property, just as if he owned it. He didn't have to ask permission. He didn't have to get the okay from the boss. He didn't have to write a proposal and have a meeting and get it checked out. No, Potiphar just trusted him so much, he said, you just deal with this stuff as if it's your own. And so he did, and he did a great job. Now, we won't go into the rest of the story where Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph and he ended up in jail. But even then, he got out of jail and became the steward over all Egypt, where Pharaoh said, you know, Joseph, take it and run with it. Let me know if you need anything, but other than that, it's your baby. And he did a great job with that. Saw him through 7 years of famine. That's the idea of a steward. A steward manages property as if it were his own, but it's not his own. He's under the authority and the direction, the leadership of the real owner. Now, these stewards, says Paul, these leaders in the church, including himself, are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, you might remember that little phrase from back in chapter 2, the mysteries of God, that word mysterion, which means a secret that's now been revealed. See, it's not a mystery anymore. It's like when the magician pulls the rabbit out of the hat, and then after the show he goes, see, the rabbit was up, it was up my sleeve the whole time. You know, now you know. That's what he means by these mysteries that have been revealed. And of course, he's talking primarily about the Word of God. The mystery that was wrapped up in the Old Testament, concealed in the Old Testament, was that a suffering Messiah would come in the flesh, would live a perfectly sinless life, would be arrested, falsely accused, falsely convicted, and sentenced to death, crucified, specifically crucified, and then 3 days later, rise again. The mystery that has been revealed. You know, there's an old saying, what is that? In the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Well, that's what Paul's talking about now, these mysteries that have been revealed. These are the mysteries, these truths, these things of God, the The cross of Christ that Paul's been talking about since chapter 3, I'll know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The stewards, Paul and Apollos and Peter and all of the rest of these fellows, were the managers of that. They didn't own it. It didn't come from them. It wasn't theirs, but it was theirs to manage. And they were also servants working under the command of their captain, the Lord Jesus Christ or God the Father, whichever way you want to look at it. That's the job description of a leader. To preach the gospel at all times. And somebody said, use words if you have to. But that's the job. You know, sometimes managing the flock, if I can change metaphors now to a New Testament metaphor that Jesus used, sometimes managing God's flock rubs the sheep the wrong way. I've been there. I've been on both sides of it, mostly as a sheep. They're doing what? They're changing what? Who quit? Who got fired? Who's coming in? What's going on? Oh, you got to be kidding me. What's wrong with these people? You know, well, sometimes managing the sheep rubs the sheep the wrong way. But you know what you got to do? You got to remember whose sheep they are. They're God's sheep. And whichever side of the equation you're on, the leader or the follower, the sheep or the under-shepherd, they're all God's sheep, and the shepherds, the under-shepherds, that are just, they're stewards of the sheep and servants, and they do what the Lord tells them to do. Verse 2 now is the, verse 1 was the job description. Verse 2 is the job requirements. The requirements for a leader in God's church. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, these words, found faithful, it means more than just be reliable, trustworthy. It is that, but it's more than that. It's literal faith. These people, these stewards, must have a faith, a trust in God, a belief, a confidence in God's truth and God's promises and God's person and confidence in Christ that has been proven. That's why it says they must be found faithful, not claim to be faithful. They must be found to be faithful. In other words, there must be evidence of a faith-centered life. That's the job requirement. Verses 3 through 5 now are the criteria for evaluating a leader in the church. He says, with me, you know, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court, by anybody. In fact, I don't even judge myself, he says. I know nothing against myself, yet even that doesn't make me okay. You know, I'm not justified by this, but I'm justified by He who judges me, that is, the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. So the question is, who can judge a leader? And verse 3 says, well, not other people, not even the leader himself, only the Lord. But let's be real here. We know that this truth, and it is a truth, is sometimes abused as an excuse to refuse accountability. I see it on the Big Hair channel all the time. You can't touch the Lord's anointed. Well, first of all, that's not what that verse means. If you look up the verse that says, "Don't thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed," it's not about holding somebody accountable, holding their feet to the fire to be real and honest and genuine, or as this word says, faithful, a faithful steward and servant. That's not what that's about. Now, you know, anything can be abused. I made a joke about Gary Packin. He's not really Packin, I don't think. But, you know, there's a lot of you guys, a lot of you have guns. And that's great. And, you know, guns don't kill people. People kill people, right? Isn't that your bumper sticker right next to the one about prying it from your cold, dead hand? See, I don't own a firearm, that's fine with me if you do, and God bless you, and just don't shoot me. But, you know, a gun can be a dangerous thing. in the hands of the wrong person, pointed in the wrong direction, or even sometimes as an accident. I had a cousin who accidentally shot his dad in the elbow when they were hunting, and his dad was never the same. I mean, stuff happens, but that doesn't make guns bad. You don't outlaw the guns because of that. Well, pastoral authority can be abused, just like old guns or nuclear power or a car. But that is the exception, not the rule. The occasional abuse doesn't negate or diminish the fact that we all stand ultimately before the Lord and the Lord alone. That's Paul's point here. He says, you don't judge me, I don't judge me. The Lord judges me. Now, when the Lord evaluates his stewards, he considers things that we don't. He considers things that we can't see. You know, there's some TV preachers on that channel that I would just love to evaluate. But you know what? I'm not qualified. You know, as an example, we all expect teachers of God's Word, or gosh, any public speaker for that matter, to have at least a degree of eloquence, the ability to speak. I mean, Bill Clinton was just, man, he could lay it out there. Poor George Bush, just can't, you know, he can't talk. The poor, he should just be quiet. You know, he should have sent somebody out to read his speech. We expect that, don't we? If you're going to stand up in front of people, you should be able to stand up in front of people and talk. And so I'm watching, you know, Christian TV one day years ago, and this fella comes on, and this guy has got just about the worst stutter I've ever heard. I mean, worse than Mel Tillis, you know? And not that I'm making fun of him or anything, but the guy got up and he couldn't say a single word without stammering and stuttering. And you know, he starts to talk, and I'm kind of thinking, well, what's up with this? I mean, it's only a half hour show, you know? What's this guy, you know, not critical, not making fun of the guy, but just going, golly, you know, you don't usually see a spokesman, a speaker who can't speak. But I sat there and I listened to this guy, and boy, it took a long time and I had to pay close attention, but he preached the gospel as well as anybody I've ever heard in my life. See, I would listen to the way he speaks. The Lord would listen to what he says. I would look at the outside. You know, when, you know this story from 1 Samuel, when Samuel went to find the next king in the house of Jesse, and Jesse had lots of sons, and he brought them out one at a time. First the oldest, the most handsome, strongest, kind of strapping, you know, poster boy for king that there could ever be. And Samuel said, not him. And they kind of, well, how about the, you know, junior? And they marched him out. No, not him. And they marched them all out one at a time. And Samuel said, this, none of these, don't you have another son? Because I know I'm in the right house. The Lord told me, but these are not the one. He said, well, there's Davy. You know, he's out in the field. You know, somebody, would you go get Davy and bring him in? So David comes in. And Saul goes, the Lord's anointed. This is the one. And then, you know, the passage, it says, for the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord sees things that we don't see. He sees things that we can't see. And so that's why Paul says the only one who can judge me is the Lord. You know, Paul says that as a servant and a steward, his concern is to please the Lord. So who can judge a leader? Really, only the Lord. Next question would be, when? When is the right time to judge a leader? And Paul says, not before, quote, the time. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time. Now, this is kind of a parallel phrase. Back in, is it verse 13 of chapter 3, when he says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. the day being when the Lord comes back. And now he's talking about the time. It's not the same word, but when he says the time, it's the word kairos. It means the time. You know, there's a time coming, but you don't judge before that time is his point. Not before the time, but when the Lord comes. Because then, and only then, will everything, he says, be brought to light and the motives of the heart revealed. See, misunderstood motives cause more trouble, not just in the church, but in families and in society, at work and at school and in all of our relationships, than anything else. Misunderstood motives are just trouble. My friend Gail is a he, first of all. Gail is a he, and a great guy, man of God, teacher of God's Word, and just likes to laugh and eat chocolate-covered raisins, and he's just a fun guy to be around and a good man. So Gail is driving down the street one day, and he comes around the corner, and there's a little girl, about 3 years old, you know, still in big pants, out in the middle of the street. And he hits the brakes, and he looks around, and there's nobody around, and he gets out of the car, and he goes, and he picks, you know, little girl, what are you doing? Did you run away? Are you lost? And she can't really communicate with him, and he's holding her, and then cars are starting to come around the corner, and his car's in the middle of the road with the door open, and people are stopping, and they're looking, what's going on? And they're starting to honk, and he's standing there holding the little girl, and just then out from around one of the houses comes a woman going, what's he doing with my baby? rescuing her? Well, she doesn't know that. And the people in the cars that are lined up don't know that. And the men start to get out. Hey, buddy, what are you doing with that little girl? And you know, in our society today, read the papers, watch the news, you know what they were thinking. And Gail's standing there thinking, but I'm doing a good thing. I saved her life. I was going to help her find her mother. But they all just see what they saw, and they assume that he's trying to kidnap her or take her or sell her or kill her or who knows what. Misunderstood motives can cause all kinds of problems. And Paul's saying that God's the only one that can tell what the motives really are. You know, Paul's motives were pure in everything that he did towards the church, especially the church in Corinth, but no one could tell by looking at that. No one could tell by looking. Only the Lord knows. When we're looking at leaders in the church, we've got to remember that they don't work for us. They work for the Lord. And if they're found faithful, according to this scripture, even if we disagree with how they go about it, we need to trust the Lord. We need to trust that He knows what He's doing. You know, all those times when I questioned the leadership that I was under in the church I used to go to, you know, it always came down to that. You know, what are they doing? Are they crazy? Don't they know what they're doing? Whose idea was this? Oh, those idiots, or, you know, they're messing things up. And then I would be in prayer, and it would always come to me, hey, you know, Ron, who took them this far? Well, you did, Lord. Well, do you think maybe I can handle this too? You know, without your help? Yeah, okay, maybe you can. So I pray for them, and I trust the Lord, and I put this principle to work, knowing that I can trust Him. See, it's the Lord who placed them there as stewards, and it's the Lord who will judge them when the time comes. The next thing we got to know about looking to leaders, the first thing was how to look at them. The second thing is what to look for. Now, verse 6 tells us, when we're looking at leaders, we got to base our expectations on the Word. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another against the other. See, our expectations have to be based on the Word. They can't be based on the culture, which is part of the problem here. Verse 7, for who makes you different from another? And what did you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You know, as if it were yours without the Lord. You're already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Expectations cannot be based on culture. You know, over the years in America, the expectations of church leaders or religious leaders or spiritual leaders in a broader sense have really gone through quite the change. I mean, there was a point in time where if you didn't wear a hat, not just a hat, but a certain kind of hat and a certain kind of coat, then you obviously weren't a man of God. I mean, because that was the uniform. And then a little while later, that kind of transformed into more conventional, what we think of as a jacket and a tie. And if you didn't wear a jacket and a tie, I mean, you couldn't possibly be a leader in the church. Remember, we had some friends who had an exchange student. And I don't remember where exactly this exchange student was from, somewhere in Eastern Europe. And I dropped by the house one day to visit, and I came in, and the gal introduced me. This is Pastor Ron. He's the pastor at our church. And the guy stared at me. He goes, you're the priest? I said, well, you know, we don't call it priest, but I mean, in your culture, the priest is the guy that, so yeah, I guess, you know, I'm the pastor, but yeah. And he goes, and that's what you wear? So, well, I'm just wearing, you know, pants and a shirt. What would you like me to wear? And he said, well, no, in our country, you know, the priest always wears the robe and the hat or the hood and the thing around the neck and the necklace. And it's, you know, there's no way you could lose the priest in the crowd because the way he dressed makes him stand out. And I said, well, you know, we just don't do it that way. This weekend is the 36th anniversary of Woodstock. And I watched a little bit of the Woodstock movie yesterday, getting ready to go to Olympia for that wedding. And they had some guru guy on there. It wasn't Maharishi Mahesh. It wasn't the TM guy. I don't know who this guy was, but he was your typical sort of guru, you know, the long white hair and the big white beard and the kind of robe, get up, and sandals. And you know, for a lot of people in a lot of places and for a long time, that's what a spiritual person looked like. And if you didn't have the hair and the beard and the robe and the sandals, then you just couldn't be, you know. Now, it's a little different these days, especially in Calvary Chapel. In fact, I'm kind of blowing it today because Calvary Chapel pastors always wear blue jeans and a Hawaiian shirt. Now, I committed the fashion faux pas, and I wore my same Hawaiian shirt 2 weeks in a row, so I'm being punished, and I'm not allowed to wear it today. But normally, that would be the deal. And, you know, you go down to California to the pastor's conference, and there's 1,700 guys in blue jeans and Hawaiian shirts. And, you know, a lot of them have the little Van Dyke beard like this and short hair, and then there's still some holdouts with the long hair and the ponytail and the jean jacket or the leather jacket, the biker jacket. You know, and you can sort of, the little groups, and there's those are the guys from the 60s, and those are the guys from the 70s, and there's the guys from the 80s, and, you know, then there's the guys with the silverware drawer sticking out of everywhere, and, oh, those are the guys from from now. And, you know, culture does dictate what we look for in a spiritual person, or especially a spiritual leader. Now remember in this case that as Greeks, and Corinth is just a few miles from Athens, I mean, we're in the heart of that whole Greek culture, and for them, they placed a very high value on knowledge and intelligence, kind of the academic or intellectual approach. And to be thought of, to be seen by others as wise and intelligent, was of the utmost importance to them. Now, in our culture today, really, that probably applies to money or the appearance of money. You know, if you look like you have money, and even if you don't have money, if you look like you have money, you know, look at the car they're driving. Look at the house they live in. Oh, look, you know, just look. That's the key word. See all the stuff. Now they may, you know, they may be in debt up to their eyebrows, or they may not have, you know, there may be a Pinto Squire underneath that Lexus body. You never know. It's the appearance that we go for in our culture. And so if you want to be on top of the heap in America in 2005, you look like you have money, whether you really have it or not. And for them, for the Greek culture, it was the appearance of wisdom that impressed everybody. Paul says, let the word, not the culture, set the standard for your expectations. They can't be based on culture. He also says here, they can't be based on the personality of the individual. Now this is interesting. Apparently there was an individual in the church in Corinth who was either taking credit or giving credit for those things that can only come from the Lord. When he says here in verse 7, for who makes you different? That word you is the singular you. It's not a y'all. What makes y'all different? It's what makes you one individual. And so he's got somebody in mind here that he's talking to. What makes you? And his point is that everything, intelligence, eloquence, charisma, personality, power in the word, understanding, and the ability to communicate, all the things that the people were dividing over in Corinth, they all come from the Lord. And no individual can take or be given credit for that. You know, interestingly, this is kind of a little side note here, but many commentators think that this is what Paul has been leading up to all along. He's been kind of dancing around, and he started off, oh, you guys are just doing so great, nice job. There is this one little thing I've heard about, the divisions, and then, you know, wisdom, what you think is wisdom is foolishness, and what you think is foolishness is wisdom, because the cross is the ultimate wisdom. And he kind of builds his case until finally here in chapter 4, he gets to the point where he can go, and you jerk, you know, you are causing trouble. Read the verse again with that in mind. For who makes you different from another? You know, what makes you so special? And what do you have that you didn't receive? You know, he's trying to teach this guy, you're not gifted or unique. Anything you have to boast about comes directly from the Lord. You know, there's a certain individual, he's stirring up this controversy, he's claiming the wisdom to determine, you know, who they ought to or ought not to follow, what is and what isn't sound doctrine, who does and who doesn't reserve respect. And so Paul now, having set the stage with all these previous comments, singles this person out and reminds him that all things come from the Lord, and that it's God's word and God's word alone that they should base their expectations on. Now, Paul presents in the next verses a heavily sarcastic contrast between man's idea of what to look for in leaders and God's idea. Verse 9, he says, you know, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now what he's talking about there is this. When the army, the Roman army, the Greek army, the whoever army, the Israelites, whoever, would go to battle. You know, they didn't have CNN and Fox News Network and newspapers and radios to tell you what's, there were no embedded journalists with, you know, with cell phones that could show you right now what's going on. The only way that people knew what was going on was when the army came back. And so the army would march back, you know, and they'd be in formation, and they would set up these arches of triumph. And that's where that word comes from. These are triumphal marches, victory marches, and they would come back with the soldiers, you know, the officers on the horses, and then the troops on foot. And then way back at the end of the parade, at the very end, would be the prisoners that they captured. Sometimes it would be the king of the other country or officials or just people they brought back to be slaves. And a lot of times those people, if it was the king or other leaders, they'd be coming back to be killed. But that's how the people would know. They'd hear the march, they'd hear the trumpets, everybody would run out and line the streets, and in comes the army underneath that arch of triumph. And, you know, you're kind of looking, gee, did my brother make it? Did my cousin make it? And you don't know if you even won or lost, but they come back in, and then at the end of the parade are the prisoners shackled up, chained, being drug along, beat up, you know, and then you'd go, oh, I guess we won because there's their king. You know, and there's the officials of the court, and there's a bunch of soldiers. That's what he says, the apostles in verse 9, God has displayed us as men condemned to death, you know, at the end of the parade. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Those that the Lord calls, everyone the Lord calls, but especially those he calls to leadership, are prisoners. Prisoners of His grace. Prisoners of the Lord's love. And I can't think of anything better to be. He has truly conquered them. And so He puts them at the end of the parade where the other prisoners and conquered people go. Now let's, in verse 10, there's some couplets here. And I want to reorganize these to get a different look at them. This is what man's idea of a leader looks like. First of all, they are wise. He says, we are fools, but you know, you guys who have it all together, so you think, are wise. And again, this idea of intellectual superiority over others. You're wise. In the next couplet, he says, we're weak, but you're strong. Literally, the word is mighty in body and mind. You know, you guys are bodybuilders, and we're just feeble, you know, Casper Milquetoast. You're Charles Atlas kicking sand in our face. You know, and not only that, but we are dishonored, but you are distinguished. Literally, that word is glorious. The same word you might use for someone or something that's worshipped, held in high esteem. See, that's the worldly concept of what leadership is like, wisdom and strength and glory and, you know, being distinguished. But now compare that to the reality. Paul says, we're fools. You're wise, but we're fools. This word fool is from the same root word as the word where we got mystery, mysterion. So it doesn't mean you're idiots or dumb guys, but it's kind of like you look and say, how did he get in charge? And you go, it's a mystery to me. That's the idea here. We're fools. You're wise, but we're fools. You're strong, but we're weak. And it literally means feeble, having no power of their own whatsoever. You're distinguished, but we are dishonored. Literally not valued. We are without value. The Corinthians were convinced that anybody worth following, anybody worth listening to, anybody worth learning from must have wisdom, strength, and glory just oozing out of every pore. But the reality is just the opposite. Paul says we're fools. We're weak. We're dishonored. Turn to Isaiah 53. Back in your Old Testament, it's going to be right after Song of Solomon. You got Psalms, Proverbs. Isn't that right? Yeah, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. Then you got to go within Isaiah and find chapter 53. Now this, of course, is the suffering Messiah chapter, but I want you to see something here. Because, of course, all of this goes back to Jesus. This isn't what I say. It's not even what Paul says. It's what the word says about the Savior. Oop, I went too far. Isaiah 53. Okay. I'll catch up. Just wait for me. Last one has to stay inside at recess. Isn't that how that works? Okay. Isaiah 53. You with me? Right at verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Now, this is a prophecy about Jesus. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, you know, or beauty, attractiveness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing external about Jesus that made him great. He wasn't especially handsome, but later he said, "When you see me, you've seen the Father." He wasn't especially eloquent, but he spoke with the authority of one who was fully committed to and connected with the Lord. He wasn't especially wise as we define wisdom, but he practiced the wisdom of God, a wisdom so rich, so right, and so true that many thought that he was the biggest fool of all time. And he did make the greatest sacrifice of all time, because that's what leaders do. Verse 11, back in 1 Corinthians 4. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. This is the lot in life of those who lose their lives, deny themselves, take up their cross, and bring others to Jesus. And just like the Lord, you know what else? They don't complain about it. See, I feel for Paul here. When you're backed into that corner and you have to kind of read your own resume, and you'd rather not. You'd rather not, you know, float out your accomplishments and your track records and your situation. You'd rather just go on serving the Lord, you know, humbly and quietly. But sometimes folks just push you to the point where you have to say, "Hey, look, you know, I got this and this and this, and I'm qualified, and I'm, and you just need to understand that." When Terry Clark was here last year, we were having breakfast up at Jeff and Rhodey's, and he was talking about all the traveling that he does. He's kind of a road dog. He and Nancy are always traveling. And he says sometimes they get to travel with Pastor Chuck Smith. And Chuck's in his, I don't know, mid to late 70s now. I can't remember if he's 75 or 76 or 78 or whatever. But he's growing strong. He's got, you know, just the joy of the Lord radiates from his countenance. One time I saw Chuck and something happened and he had the joy of the Lord radiating from him. And later on somebody said, "You know, that's the most angry I've ever seen Chuck." I went, "Angry? Jeez, I wanted to go hug him, you know, if that's anger." But Terry told me he travels with Chuck, you know, and he's been doing this for a long time. And you get up at 4 o'clock to be at the airport by 6, to catch the 8 o'clock flight that doesn't leave till 10. And then you get where you're going and you get your stuff and you hassle and the car's not there to meet you. And you sit on the bench at the airport waiting for the guy to pick you up and he's an hour late. And then they take you not to your motel where you can freshen up and get a shower, not to get something good to eat, but they kind of, you know, they swing into Mickey D's and throw you some chicken McNuggets. And then they drive to the church and you're on in 15 minutes, Chuck. And he gets up and he speaks for 90 minutes and blesses people, blesses their socks off. And then he, you know, meets and greets for another hour and a half. And, you know, he's looking at his watch, you know, he's pooped and he's worn out. But he stays until the last person goes home and shakes the last hand and hugs the, you know, kisses the last baby. And then he gets that ride back to the, what usually is an extremely funky motel room, you know, one you'd never put your mother in, but they put Pastor Chuck in it. And then he gets a couple hours sleep and it all happens again. And Terry said, "You know what? I've watched this man for 35 years pour himself out for the church and never once have I heard him complain." That's what Paul's doing here, except now they've forced him to say, look, I had to get up at 4 o'clock to catch the 6 o'clock plane that didn't leave till 8 and blah, blah, blah. And he'd rather not do it, but they back him into this corner. But then you see that the life that he was living to this present hour, we hunger and thirst. That's pretty basic stuff. It's not the limo was late. It's not the cable TV was out in the luxury suite. It was, we don't have enough food. We don't have enough water. That and all of this is what you look for in a leader. And finally, and I'll wrap this up, I know we're running late. When it comes to looking for leaders, you gotta know how to look like them. How to look like them. Verse 14, he says, I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I've begotten you through the gospel. Now, even though this has been a pretty harsh rebuke, it doesn't come from anger. Paul's not just ticked off here when he says these things. Paul, like every good leader, so values the people under his care that he's willing to run the risk of offending them to get them back on track. You know, this isn't an angry man lashing out at people who have no doubt caused him great pain and great heartbreak. This is a loving father who takes responsibility as their spiritual father very seriously because he really does care about his kids. He says, don't just think I'm harping on you. I'm not just chewing you out. I'm saying this because I love you and I care for you. And you guys are getting caught up in this worldly wisdom thing and it's not of the Lord and you really need to knock it off. And I've asked you nicely a few times and now I'm kind of having to point my finger in the face of that one individual who's causing the trouble and say, come on. This isn't the way God's people live. This isn't the way God's people treat one another. Look at verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me, says Paul. For this reason, I've sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. You know, he said, you guys have lots of teachers, but I'm the only spiritual father you have. So imitate me, and I'm going to send another spiritual son of mine, Timothy, who I fathered in the faith, and he's going to teach you how I live so that you can imitate me. And as a matter of fact, this is how we do it in all the churches. This isn't something that's just set aside just for you guys. How comfortable would you be saying to another brother or sister, hey, just imitate me? I got to tell you, I used to have a real problem with that. Used to. Let me explain. See, no matter what anyone else might think of me, whatever you might think of me, I am more acutely aware of my shortcomings and failures and character flaws than you could ever be. I eat too much and I pray too little. I sing too much, but I praise too little. I spend too much time alone. And that's because I care so much what others think of me that I'd just rather avoid contact altogether than run the risk that you might get to know me and not like me. And I'm not waiting for anybody to go, ooh, poor Ron. That's not my point. And that's why I say I run the risk here on this whole teaching of it sounding self-serving as Paul defends leaders and you all look at me as the leader or one of the leaders in this church. See, whenever any of us look at ourselves or each other that way, we're devaluing someone that God values so highly, someone that God created in His own image, someone that Jesus died for in order to buy them back from their sin. You know, I think about everybody who's, you know, mad at me or unhappy with me or disappointed in me. Welcome to the club. I'm the president. That's just reality. But I have to remember, I have to tell myself about myself. That's why Paul can say, I don't even judge myself. I have to tell me that God loves me just the way I am. I have to remind myself of that every day. When Paul says, imitate me, he's not encouraging you to grow a humpback and get malaria, because that was Paul. He had a hunchback kind of problem, and he had malaria, and it caused all kinds of problems, health problems for him. When Paul says, imitate me, he says, walk in the grace of God the way that I do. Receive forgiveness the way that I have, and learn to forgive others and yourself the way that I have. He says, surrender your whole life to follow Jesus the way that I do. Resist the flesh, the world, and the devil like I do. Live lives of love even when you're hurt, insulted, and offended like I do. He says, let the immeasurable love of Jesus Christ fill you, comfort you, strengthen you, and heal you just like I do. And that's how I can say I used to have a problem saying, imitate me, because as I practice these things, having more against myself than anybody else, I say, yeah, imitate me. And we all should be able to look at each other or anyone else and say, in these things, imitate me. Finally, verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. It's kind of one of those, wait till your father gets home and he says, hey, I'm coming. Don't think I'm not coming. But, you know, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, you know, with a whip, to spank? Or should I come in love and a spirit of gentleness? And he kind of leaves it, it's your call. You know, you get to make that decision. When I come, it'll either be to with the rod of correction or in love and forgiveness. You know, the bottom line of these verses is this. Some walk the walk and some just talk the talk. Paul says it's not about the talk. It's about the power of God manifest in your life. You can say you're this and you're that and you've done this and you've done that and you have this and you have that. And Paul says, show me. I want to see it. You're going to talk the talk or walk the walk. And my question to each of you and myself, to each of us this morning is, where do you fit in that equation? In that walk the walk or talk the talk equation? As we've seen over the past few weeks, all of the problems in this church in Corinth were the result of spiritual immaturity. We've been riding that horse for the better part of a month now. But that's just what it boils down to. And their dividing over what a real leader looks like was just the first issue that Paul addressed in this letter. You know, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait till next week and the week after that and the week after that. You know, if you drove in and saw the sign, I don't know if you noticed, it's been up there for a few weeks. Our motto, kind of the short version of our bigger mission statement here, is knowing Him and making Him known. And, you know, that really is the bottom line. And it's both the cause and the effect. Knowing Him is making Him known. Whether it's, you know, evangelism or worship or fellowship or ministry, that all flows from the one in the middle, which is discipleship. They all flow from our dedication to do what Paul says, to turn from the wisdom of the world in all of these things to the wisdom of God. Are we going to judge ourselves and each other according to the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of God? Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that you chastise, you discipline those you love. And in some ways, some of us feel like maybe we've got a spanking this morning. But we know it's because you love us. We know it's because you want what's best for us. And sometimes that's what it takes to get our attention, to draw us out of the whirlwind of our own thoughts and our own private little world view here and get us back on track with you and hear your heart and obey your word and practice your wisdom. Lord, we thank you for it. I don't know if we've ever thanked our earthly fathers for a spanking, but Lord, we thank you today for bringing us around. And we thank you for the encouragement that you've given us, the correction. We thank you, Lord, that in all this you've shown us just how much you love us, enough to fix us, enough to correct us. Well, Father, we love you too, more than we know how to say, more than the songs we can sing or the prayers we can pray. Lord, we just lift our hearts to you and pour out in a silent, unspoken language how grateful we are that you are who you are and that you've done what you've done. Thanks, God, for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.